Well, let us now turn in our Bibles to our Old Testament reading. This morning, our Old Testament reading comes to us from Psalm 16, verses 1 through 11. This is the psalm we just sang together. So Psalm 16, 1 through 11. Hear now the word of God. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. And our New Testament reading and our sermon text this morning is John chapter 20. We'll read verses 1 through 18. The Gospel of John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Hear now the word of God. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, enlighten our hearts and our minds by your Holy Spirit so that we might see the risen Lord today and believe. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, for many of us, Easter Sunday is a day of joy and great happiness. Our children are dressed in adorable little outfits. We have fancy meals awaiting us, and our children have their Easter baskets ready to go. It's hard not to smile on a day like today. But what if I told you that you are going to spend Easter morning in court? Well, I would imagine that many of those smiles would disappear faster than a teenager that just got their driver's license. And that's understandable, because court is, it's weighty and somber, and we like our Easters calm and relaxed. But the Apostle John does not relate to our laid-back version of Easter. For him, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that he witnessed with his own two eyes. And so now he is taking us to court, where he is going to present his eyewitness testimony to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we will spend our time in this courtroom looking at two points. First, we will see the evidence of Jesus' bodily resurrection. We're going to spend the majority of our time here. And second, we'll look at the effect of Jesus' bodily resurrection. So the evidence and the effect. Let us begin by looking at our first point, the evidence. Now, the first piece of evidence that John gives us for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the rolled away stone. We see this in verse 1. So look with me at verse 1. John writes, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So why is it a big deal that the stone had been taken away from the tomb? Well, on one level, this would be shocking for anyone. Imagine if you went to a cemetery to bring flowers for a loved one, only to find that their tombstone had been missing, the dirt had been dug up, and there was an empty casket. Well, you would likely need to invest in a good counseling service, because this would be troubling for any person. There's even more significance in Jesus' case. For the stone that had been effortlessly taken away, in Jesus' case, was designed by Rome to keep Jesus' body in and to keep everything else out. We see this in Matthew's account of the events when he records a conversation between the Jewish leaders and Pilate. The Jewish leaders recounted to Pilate Jesus' own prophecy that after 3 days he would rise again from the dead. And the Jewish leaders were concerned that Jesus' own disciples would try to steal his body and purport that he is risen. Therefore, they requested that Pilate seal the stone in front of Jesus' tomb and place Roman soldiers outside to stand guard. Imagine Mary's surprise when this impenetrable rock had been cast to the side. And as if that's not enough, there's even deeper significance to the rolled away stone. After all, this is not the first time in John's gospel that we are standing at the foot of a stone that was in front of a tomb. In John chapter 11, Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus, and he commands those present. He says, "Take away the stone." And do you remember what Lazarus' sister, Martha, do you remember how she responded? She said, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." You see, in the Jewish culture, bodies were buried not just for the protection of the deceased person, so that animals and other people would not devour them, but they were buried also for the protection of the living. To touch a dead person would make you ritually unclean. So tombs, they separated the realms of the dead and the living. It protected the living from the stench of death. But in the rolled away stone, we see this hint that the realms of the dead and the living are beginning to intersect. And yet, there is no odor of death. We know this because Mary did not even need to go into the tomb. She was simply able to tell that the rolled away stone, just by looking at the stone, that Jesus' body was missing. And even if this evidence was not enough to convince Mary that Jesus had risen from the dead, for in verse 2, we see how Mary interpreted the rolled away stone. So look with me at verse 2. Verse 2. "So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" You know, we have this tendency of thinking that people who lived thousands of years ago were just all gullible. We suppose that they easily believed in things like resurrection and miracles. But that was not the case. The average Israelite saw just as many resurrections in their life as you see in your life. And Mary Magdalene could be described as a lot of different things, but gullible was not one of them. I mean, she likely heard Jesus' prophecy that he would rise again in 3 days. And yet, when she saw the 1,000-pound stone rolled away, her first thought was, "Grave robbers, they have taken him." So the rolled-away stone was not enough to convince her that Jesus had risen from the dead. But perhaps more evidence would do the trick. So the second piece of evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is Jesus' grave clothes. In verses 3 through 10, we see that Peter and John, they race to the tomb to verify what Mary had said. And again, it's worth pointing out that this is not a story about gullible people who believed every fanciful thing that they heard. This is a story about skeptics believing. After all, just a few verses later, Thomas, the disciple, would declare, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And just a few moments later, after seeing and touching the risen Lord, he would say, "My Lord and my God." So we see a skeptical Mary who believed in grave robbers, an unconvinced Peter and John who had to verify Mary's words, doubting Thomas who declared, "I will never believe." And then we see the evidence that convinced each one of them. And so Peter and John, they get to the tomb. This time, they make it further than Mary had, for they not only see that the stone had been rolled away, but they actually look into the tomb. And we often describe it as the empty tomb, by which we mean that Jesus' cold, lifeless body was not found therein. But properly speaking, this tomb was not empty. Rather, Peter and John see Jesus' linen clothes lying there, and his face cloth that had been folded up and placed by itself. Now, this is definitely a strange detail to include. What is the significance of Jesus' grave clothes being left behind? Well, on one level, it seems to cast significant doubt on Mary's story that grave robbers had taken him. Let's just suppose for a minute that the grave robbers somehow snuck past the Roman guards, that they rolled the heavy stone and they had taken Jesus' body. Why would they take the time to unwrap him and neatly fold his clothing? The details simply don't fit that version of things. But on a deeper level, we see that what has happened in this tomb is even greater than what had happened to Lazarus in his tomb. After Jesus commanded Lazarus to come out of the grave, John tells us, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus actually had to command those people who were present observing this miracle to unbind him and let him go. But not so with Jesus. Jesus' grave clothes could not keep him down, and he needed no help from others to unwrap him. For the Spirit of God not only raised him from the dead, but also unbound him from his own linen clothes. Brothers and sisters, behold the power of God. This man needs no grave clothes, for he himself will never die again. But for the Jewish reader, there was even more significance to the linen clothes. Leviticus 16 states that once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people's sin. But before the high priest could enter into God's holy presence, he had to put on the holy linen coat, the linen undergarment, the linen sash, and the linen turban. It was only after the high priest was completely covered in these linen clothes that he was able to offer up the sacrifice that would extinguish God's wrath for Israel's sin. And when the high priest was done making the offering for sin, Leviticus 16:23 states that he had to take off the linen clothes and leave them there. Brothers and sisters, on the cross, our great high priest offered to God the all-sufficient sacrifice of his own body. We have no need for any other sacrifices, for God's wrath has been quenched in full. And so, our great high priest has taken off his linen clothes and he has left them in the tomb as if to say one last time, it is finished. And verse 8 says that when John saw the linen clothes, he believed. For as of yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. The linen clothes were all the evidence that John needed. But it wasn't enough for Mary. And so the story now turns to a weeping Mary outside of the tomb. And this time, Mary looks into the tomb. And she sees the third piece of evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus. She sees two angels that were sitting where Jesus' body used to be. One at the head and one at the foot. Now, at the very least, this angelic visitation should have been a dead giveaway that Jesus' body was not stolen. I mean, the angel's mere presence shows that God's power is the source of the empty tomb. But there's actually greater significance to the two angels. We have just learned that once a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for sin. During that time, he would take the blood of the bull and he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, which was a symbol of God's covenantal presence. Do you remember what the mercy seat looked like? It had two angels, one on one side and another on the other. And when God gave the instructions to Israel to build the mercy seat, this is what God told them. There I will meet you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So now, right where Jesus' body used to be, Mary sees two angels, one on each side. Surely this is where God is meeting her. Surely these two angels are all that it's going to take for Mary to see and believe. But like we have seen before, this is a story about skeptics believing. And it will take more than two angels to convince Mary that Jesus has bodily risen from the dead. For after the angels ask her why she is weeping, she said, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She's still convinced that grave robbers have taken him. So Mary has seen the stone. She's seen the grave clothes. She's seen the angels. If all of that won't convince her, what will? Well, now we get to our last piece of evidence. Mary sees the Lord. In verse 14, Mary turned and Jesus was standing there. But she did not know that it was him. Now perhaps it was the tears in her eyes that clouded her vision. Maybe her own skepticism prevented her from believing the impossible. Perhaps Jesus' resurrected body might have looked a little different than she had remembered. Whatever the reason, she did not see what was right before her eyes. And so Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now notice that Jesus' interaction with Mary here is quite different than his interaction with the weeping Mary we see before Lazarus' tomb. When Jesus saw Mary weeping in John 11, he himself wept. But now, Jesus is not weeping. In fact, we can read his responses as a sort of light and gentle rebuke. "Woman, why are you weeping? This is not a time for tears. Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now, I don't even think Richard Dawkins could hold on to skepticism for this long. But Mary, she was a professional doubter. She had a history of people not coming through for her. In fact, in Luke's account, we learn that Jesus had casted 7 demons out of Mary Magdalene. We can't even imagine the kind of history that Mary might have had. How many people had taken advantage of her? And so the risen Lord is before her eyes, and still she doesn't see him. He is speaking before her ears, and still she doesn't recognize his voice. That is until verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Did you see what had just happened? In this dramatic reversal, we finally see that on this Easter Sunday, it wasn't Jesus who was dead in the tomb. It was Mary. And just as Jesus had called to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come out," so now he calls to Mary, "Mary," and her soul is raised from the dead. Loved ones, this is what you need. You can have all of the evidence in the world for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You could see with your own eyes the stone that has been rolled away. You could behold the linen clothes. You could see the 2 angels, or even witness the risen Lord Jesus himself. But unless he calls your name, you will remain a skeptic. You'll write it off as mere happenstance. You'll convince yourself it was just the gardener and not the Lord Jesus. This is what we call being spiritually dead. And this is the condition that we are all born into. And just as dead Lazarus had no power to raise himself up from the grave, so are you powerless to raise yourself up spiritually. You need Jesus to call your name. For it is only after Jesus calls Mary by name that she goes away saying, "I have seen the Lord." Well, now that we have seen the evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it has been presented to this court, let's briefly conclude by looking at the effect of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is a twofold effect of Jesus' resurrection, which is stated very clearly for us in John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29. You can open there or you can just listen to me read it. John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29. Here's the twofold effect of the resurrection. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out." Get this. "Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So in Jesus' resurrection, we will all be resurrected. Some will be resurrected to eternal life. Others will be resurrected to eternal judgment, what the book of Revelation calls the second death. Now you see, brothers and sisters, we started out framing this whole discussion within a courtroom where we are hearing the evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. But John chapter 5 shows us that we are not the judge in this courtroom, for it is the Son of Man who has the authority to execute judgment. We are not even the jury. We are the ones on trial. And the evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ will either be evidence in your defense, or it will be evidence against you. And on that day, the only thing that will truly matter is, did he call your name so that you had faith that Christ has risen for you? Now hear this, because this is so important. When we say you must believe in Jesus or have faith in Jesus, we do not merely mean that you believe that there is a historical figure named Jesus who was raised bodily from the dead. We do not just believe that he was raised, but we believe that he was raised for me, for you. This is why when Jesus called Mary by name, she clung to her Savior. And this is why Jesus said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." You see, in Jesus' death and resurrection, we have died to this world and been made alive to God. The one whom Jesus calls my Father is now called our Father. And the one whom Jesus called my God is now called our God. His death and resurrection were for us. And because we're so cynical, because we're so skeptical, we're so spiritually dead, it takes Jesus calling us by name to awaken our dead hearts to believe such wonderful news. But his bodily resurrection does not just raise us up spiritually. His resurrection is the guarantee that God will one day raise up our bodies from the grave to immortality. For this is precisely Paul's point when he said, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." In other words, if he has raised you up spiritually to new life, he will raise you up bodily to new life. If Jesus has called you by name and the Spirit has made you alive, giving you faith to believe such good news, then the evidence of Jesus' bodily resurrection is evidence in your defense. As Martin Luther so wonderfully said, "So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also." And if the devil still torments you after that, you can say, "Enough. My high priest has left his linen clothes. It is finished. He has called me by name. That is enough." But if you do not trust in Christ, if you're not trusting that his death and his resurrection are enough for you, and you are still trying to pave your own way in this life, making a name for yourself before God, then all this evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's actually evidence against you. For on Good Friday, if you were here, we heard the Jewish leaders say to Jesus, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And on that day, he will say of you, "Away with them, away with them, condemn them." If that is you, then Jesus is calling you today through his word and through his Spirit to trust that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is enough for you. He's calling you to believe. And whether you are here believing now for the first time, or you have been believing on Christ for decades, the application is still the same. Trust in your resurrected Christ and take comfort in him. For he says to you in Isaiah 43, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Trust that you belong to Christ. Believe that he has redeemed you by his death and his resurrection. Trust that all the evidence of the righteousness and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ that are in support of him are also in support of you. For after all, you belong to Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have just beheld your Son, our risen Lord. And Lord, we have seen evidence that is incriminating if we do not believe. Lord, we are so powerless in ourselves to trust in Christ. We so often desire to add to what he has done, to contribute, to do something to please you. And yet, our risen Lord stands before us saying, "It is finished. My work is enough." So, Lord, we ask that you would call our name, that you would give us faith to believe that Christ is enough for us. Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, let us respond to this word of the resurrection by singing song number 367, "Up from the grave he rose." Please stand as you are.